You'll turn now to the back of your Bible, Revelation chapter 8. I'm going to continue working through the book of Revelation. We've come to the third trumpet blast this morning, Revelation chapter 8 and verses 10 and 11. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. And it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to understand it this morning. Help us to see your power in the way that you providentially work in history and in our own lives. Help us to see the exaltation of King Jesus over all things. Help us to see the poisonous end of sin, that we would be quick to repent and to kiss the Son, lest we perish in the way. Help me to speak things that would be true and helpful this morning, that the Scriptures would come into our ears not only in a physical way, but that the Spirit would help those of us who have ears to hear in a spiritual way. For Christ's sake, we ask these things. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. So we've come to this third trumpet blast, this third sounding of the trumpet. The first trumpet was hail and fire mingled with blood and a burning up of the trees and the green grass. And we looked at Psalm 18 as we did this morning in Sunday school, and we saw how hailstones and fire are reserved from God as a judgment of his word and anger that comes against his enemies. The second trumpet blast was like a great mountain with fire being cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea becoming blood, and the third part of the creatures which were in the sea, and the third part of the ships being destroyed. And we looked at Jesus' teaching to his disciples at the time of the fig tree, that if you pray that this mountain would be cast into the sea, God would do it. And I mention both of those things because we're going to see some of those similar passages here when we study the third trumpet blast. There's two main aspects to this sounding of the trumpet that need to be examined in order to understand it within the context of which I've been laying out the book of Revelation for you, which is that this is the telling of God's judgment upon the Jews and upon the Romans because of their crucifying of the Messiah. And so the two questions would be, the first would be the identification of the star. A great star fell from heaven, burning, and fell upon the third part of the waters. So we need to identify what is meant, what is identified by this star. And the second is the association of the Scriptures carried with wormwood. We're told that this star was named Wormwood, and we're told the reason it was named Wormwood was because it caused the waters that it hit to become wormwood and to become not only bitter, but poisonous, that those who partook of these bitter wormwood waters died, or many of them died. The answer to the first question, identifying the star, I believe, is found largely in the answer to the second question. So we'll go backwards here and look first at the biblical association with the idea of wormwood. What is meant here by the waters became wormwood because of this star named Wormwood, which caused the waters to become bitter and poisonous? Your first, if you have a little handout there, your first point there is that in the Scriptures, the word wormwood is always, without exception, associated with adultery and idolatry. There are six chapters in the Bible outside of Revelation chapter 8 where wormwood is mentioned, and in every one of these six chapters, it is dealing expressly with the judgment, the bitter dregs that come after either spiritual or physical adultery or idolatry. So let me take a moment to bring you through those passages of Scripture to show you that I'm not making this up. The first place wormwood is used is in Deuteronomy chapter 29. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, God is telling the children of Israel of the curses that will come upon those who apostatize from the faith, who leave the worship of the true God and follow after idols. And in verse 18, we see, lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. Lest there should be among you a root that bears gall and wormwood. So God warns his people at the first giving of his covenant with them that abandoning that covenant, that turning from him and turning to false gods, turning to idols, was a root whose fruit would be wormwood. The root of idolatry would bear the bitter fruit of wormwood. That's the way that it's described here in Deuteronomy chapter 29. There should be a root among you that bears gall and wormwood. So this is the end result of those who would turn away from God and serve other gods. That root will eventually bear wormwood and gall. The second place we see it is in the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 5, we get the warning for foolish young men not to follow after the strange woman. The chapter begins with Solomon instructing his son to listen to him. Listen to me, son. My son, attend unto my wisdom. Bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion and that thy lips may keep knowledge. So he's saying, don't apostatize. Don't go away from what I've taught you. I'm teaching you wisdom. I'm teaching you the true way. Don't turn away from that. For the lips of a strange woman drop as in honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. Here's the root. It seems good at the beginning. It sounds sweet to start with, but her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. So the second place we read about wormwood is here in Proverbs, where apostasy from the father's instructions to his son and the son turning after the strange woman is going to result in the bitter judgment of wormwood upon him. The third place we see it is in Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9 is all about the destruction that God is going to bring upon Israel because of their adulterous and idolatrous ways. Both. They've been spiritually adulterers, they've been physical adulterers, they've been spiritual idolaters, and they've been physical idolaters, all of the above, and God is promising them that they won't get away scot-free. He's going to judge them. He says in verse 15 of Jeremiah chapter 9, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink. He says, this is the result. This is the judgment you're going to endure because of your spiritual adultery and idolatry. Then a few chapters over in Jeremiah chapter 23, God is speaking specifically to the false prophets who have claimed to have heard a word from God, but have not heard a word from God. They're making the prophecies up, or they're prophesying by Baal, but certainly they're not prophesying by the Lord. And this is what God says of them in Jeremiah 23:15. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth into all the land. Then we get Jeremiah's lamentation in the book of Lamentations. The entire book of Lamentations is the prophet's lament about the judgments, the complete destruction that God is going to bring or has brought upon Jerusalem because of her spiritual adulteries. And in two places in Lamentations chapter 3, Jeremiah says it's as though he's drunk wormwood. Lamentations 3:15, he says, he has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunken with wormwood. And then in verse 19, remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall. Then the last place we read of it until we come to the book of Revelation is in Amos. In Amos chapter 5. And verse 7. Amos 5 is about the coming day of the Lord. This is the way it's referenced in Amos chapter 5. The day of the Lord that is coming upon Israel because of their idolatry and their injustice. And particularly it's their injustice that he refers to in Amos chapter 5 and verse 7. Ye who turn judgment to wormwood and leave off righteousness in the earth. So this is the way that the scriptures consistently, in fact, without fail, represent wormwood. The bitterness of wormwood is the judgment of God upon an adulterous, idolatrous, apostate people. He promises them again and again and again, when you do these things, I'm going to cause you to drink and eat wormwood. You're going to be drunk with it, he says in one point. So using scripture to interpret scripture, we should understand this third trumpet blast to be a judgment of God upon an adulterous and idolatrous people. A people who have forsaken him, who have apostatized, who have rejected him and turned from him. It is the fruit that God always brings from a root that has been rotted with adultery and idolatry. Well, that is in fact the case that I have been making as we move through this book, that Revelation is largely the prophet John foretelling the judgment of God upon Israel by the way of Rome, in the same way that the Old Testament prophets did before God judged them by Babylon, Assyria, Egypt, etc. But this brings us back to the first question then, doesn't it? What is this star which fell and brought about this bitter judgment on adulterous and idolatrous Israel? What is this wormwood star which poisoned the waters? The first thing I think we should understand, and I think this is exegetically consistent, is that the question is not what, but who. The very next chapter, Revelation chapter 9, opens in a similar way. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. So a star falling from heaven here in the immediate context of Revelation chapter 8 and 9 is in reference not to a what, but to a who. It's a him. It's an individual. It's a person who has characteristics and the freedom to act. In Isaiah chapter 14, we read about the king of Babylon, whom God is referencing judgments again, and it's as if we see who's behind that earthly king in Isaiah 14 and verses 12 and 13. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? Now we tend to read this passage and think primarily of Satan's fall from heaven, but the primary implication in Isaiah chapter 14 is against the king of Babylon. He's being referred to here as one who had fallen from heaven. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. So the Bible often references this idea of a star falling from heaven being a prominent leader, whether it's in a religious sense or whether it's in a political sense. It's this person who once sat in a high position and has been pulled down from that position. We discussed this more in depth earlier on when we talked about the stars falling from heaven. But now this is talking about one in particular. There's a particular one who's being referenced here that brings about this great judgment of bitter waters unto the people. So I'll give you the short answer, and then I'll give you the long answer as to why I believe this. Because who this star is has, as most of Revelation, has great variety among Orthodox commentators. I think it was Albert Barnes who took a more historist approach to Revelation, thought it was Attila the Hun. So there's all kinds of interpretations as to who this is, but let me give you why I believe, particularly, we get some clues here in the text, who this is referring to. It was a man named Matthias ben Theophilus. Matthias ben Theophilus, and on your handouts, the blanks are the high priest. The high priest. Matthias ben Theophilus was the last of the high priestly lineage that served as the high priest in Jerusalem over the temple before the destruction of the temple. There was one other high priest that was put in place instead of him right at the end before the complete destruction, but it was done as a mockery of the high priesthood. They chose a peasant and put him in as high priest. The zealots did, the revolters did, put him in as high priest, and they had to walk him through everything he was supposed to do because he was so unlearned about what the high priesthood was. So there was one other high priest that came after this, but in the lineage of the family of the high priest that held this position for hundreds of years, Matthias ben Theophilus was the last one, who was deposed in AD 66 and executed as part of the civil war there in Jerusalem before the final destruction. In order to understand who this Matthias ben Theophilus was, we need to understand who the Sadducees were. Because Matthias ben Theophilus was a Sadducee. Now, you're probably familiar with the term Sadducee, with the idea we read of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the New Testament. Maybe you've learned some quirky little memory tricks to help you remember. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were Sadducee. Okay, but unfortunately that ends to cause our minds to think that they were just some unimportant offshoot of Judaism. You had the Pharisees and the Sadducees, like you got the Baptists and the Methodists, like you got Republicans and Democrats, right? They're just these two branches within this one system. That's not what was going on at all. The Sadducees, in fact, the word Sadducee comes from Zadok. Zadok was the first high priest that oversaw the building of Solomon's temple and served as the first high priest in Solomon's temple. And so the word Sadducee, we've actually softened the C's, but the etymology of the word was Zadokese. And it over time and translated into English became Sadducees, but it was Zadokese. That was where the word Sadducees came from. This was the high priestly family. These were those who had control over all of the temple priests and the temple system. The Levites in general were the tribe of the priest, but the Sadducees were this high priestly lineage family that served in this way. The Sadducees became very corrupted about a century before Christ came on the scene. Corruption in the Sadducees and that family in the decades surrounding the life of Jesus, leading right up to the life of Jesus, during the life of Jesus, and immediately after the life of Jesus, those 60 years or so surrounding him, centered on the lives of a couple of names that you're probably familiar with, Annas and Caiaphas. Now, we read of them all throughout the New Testament, but one place in particular where we see this kind of spelled out for us is in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 1, the scriptures say, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them." And verse 6 says, "And Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem." So those four names were very important individuals within this high priestly family there in Jerusalem during these times. Annas, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, they each bore the title of high priest at one point or another, and they were all part of this family. One author who studied the history during this period said this family wielded more power than the mafia bosses of Russia and Sicily. Trillions of dollars in today's terms of gold and silver flowed through the temple for the temple sacrifices and gifts and offerings and things of this nature. Trillions of dollars had flowed through the temple coffers, and this family had learned how to use that for their personal enrichment. Have you ever wondered why the highest priced real estate in the country is immediately surrounding Washington, D.C.? It's because trillions of dollars of spendings flow through that city, and if you can figure out how to skim 1/100th of 1% off of the top of that for your personal benefit, you can become filthy rich. And that's happened throughout the ages, and it was happening here in the first century. What you may know about the Sadducees is that they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in a personal God. They didn't believe in a God who was actually interested in the people and their daily works. They didn't believe in miracles. They believed in a disconnected God. They were really theists. They believed there was a God. He started the earth, but he's really disinterested in us now. And one of the reasons I believe this was is because they had become so pragmatic. They were much more interested in money and in power than they were in actually obeying the commands of God. The Pharisees were the opposite. They were the religious zealots. They were the ones who were very interested in making sure that the laws of God were followed and obeyed and kept to an extreme degree. The Sadducees cared much less about those kind of things. What they were interested in was keeping power and money. Now, Jesus called the temple a den of thieves. You remember that? Particularly in Mark chapter 11, they come to Jerusalem in verse 15, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves? Now what is Jesus talking about here? Well, Caiaphas was the first high priest who had instituted the rule that a temple animal could be sold 1,000 times before it was sacrificed. So you would come into the temple, you'd buy a calf for sacrifice, you'd deliver it to the priest would send it back to the auction lot, you could sell it again, they'd bring it to the priest would take it and bring it. 1,000 times you could do that before the cow was actually sacrificed. Caiaphas was the first one who instituted a monopoly on you had to buy the sacrificial animals and change your money in the temple. You were not allowed to bring your own animal. You were not allowed to buy it in the marketplace outside. You had to come into the temple in order to change your money, in order to buy. So he was instituting all of these corrupt rules which would personally enrich him. And when Jesus went into the temple and flipped the tables and called it a den of thieves, that was tantamount to going into one of Al Capone's brothels in the 20s and flipping tables and calling out his corruption. In human terms, he signed his death warrant at that point. Can you imagine going to a Clinton fundraiser and flipping tables and calling out all their actions of corruption? How quick do you think it would take for you to be suicided? Right? We understand the way these things work in these powerful, corrupt, centralized families. That's what was going on here with the Sadducees in Jesus' day. By the time AD 66 ruled around, and Matthias ben Theophilus was in the high priest, this family consisted of numerous billionaires by today's method of accounting wealth. Some of the ways that we see this in history is reports that history has left us of the bribes that Annas and his family would bribe officials with. There was one in particular in April of AD 66 where Annas and his family bribed the procurator of Judea, Florus. The Jews wanted to defend their synagogues against those who were coming in and attacking. And Florus was against the Jews at this point, and so he was behind these attacks. So Annas and his family bribed Florus with 8 talents of gold. By today's gold price, that's about $40 million worth of gold, to leave them alone and let them defend their own synagogues. Well, Florus retorted that that wasn't enough. He needed an additional 17 talents of gold, or about $109 million in today's money. So these are the kind of bribes that are going back and forth between this family and Roman officials. Hundreds of millions of dollars. And that was just one instance at one time that this one bribe happened. Tens of millions, hundreds of millions of dollars for this corrupt family was nothing. This mafia-like family began about 80-something years before Jesus' birth with a man named Alexander Janneus. Alexander Janneus was the first high priest to also claim to be the king of Israel. He said, "I am both high priest and king." Well, the Pharisees revolted over that. They said, "That is not the way that the law lays it out. You cannot be both high priest and king. There needs to be a separation of powers." And so they went to war. There was a civil war there in Israel between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And Alexander Janneus came out on top. He won that war. And because he came out on top, this is the type of man we're talking about here. We're not talking about Joel Osteen. Okay, well, we're not talking about someone who just profiteers off of people. Alexander Janneus, when he won that war, had 800 of the Pharisees crucified. And while they were slowly dying on the crosses, he brought their wives and children before them and slit their throats so they could watch their wives and children die as they were dying on the crosses. While all of this was going on, Alexander Janneus watched as he banqueted with his concubines. This is the kind of demonic, depraved nature that this family began their empire with. These Sadducees who joined hands to stand against the Lord and against his anointed were not minor discrepancies or divergences from what true religion and unadulterated was. They had completely abandoned anything remotely resembling true faith in God and had simply gone to worship mammon. This Alexander Janneus claimed to be the Messiah. He said that he was the fulfillment of Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17. "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth." And Alexander Janneus said, "I am that star, I am that scepter. I am both high priest and I am king, and therefore I have a divine right to crucify the Pharisees who are opposing me because of this messianic fulfillment that I embody." Interestingly, tombs of Caiaphas and his family, they're actually known today as the Caiaphas Collection that has been founded. They found the bones of Caiaphas, the high priest, and several of his family members there. I think it was 12 ossuaries that were found in the same tomb, all belonging to that high priestly family, and they were all decorated with the star, the symbol of the high priesthood in Israel. They claimed to be David's star rising. And God says, "No, this star is going down in flames." One historical writer said, "Through Annas, his five sons, one son-in-law, and one grandson, the power of the house of Annas extended clear to 66 and the start of the rebellion. It was this family, the house of Annas, that put Peter and John in prison, captured Peter and many apostles, imprisoned and flogged them. They put Stephen the deacon to death by stoning. They incited King Agrippa to behead James, the brother of John, and to capture, to kill the apostle Peter. They stoned, beat, and killed James the Just, the brother of Jesus, who was the leader for 32 years over the Hebrew Nazarene church in Jerusalem." That's who this family was. They were in every way opposed to the Lord and his anointed. They refused at every turn to kiss the Son. And so we get Matthias ben Theophilus, the grandson of Annas. He was the last high priest who actually came from this high priestly lineage, and he was deposed and eventually executed amidst the civil war that was raging among the three factions in Jerusalem. There were three factions in Jerusalem warring while Rome was attacking them from the outside, and the Sadducees were the leaders of one of those three factions. One third of those in the city walls who were dying at higher rates from the civil war than they were from the Roman attack was a result of the Sadducees and ultimately Matthias ben Theophilus being deposed. The bitterness, the bitter water that was drunk there in Jerusalem as a result of his deposition and the unrest and civil war that continued to follow it led to the death of many in Jerusalem. When the family of Annas fell from power, they controlled one of the three factions in Jerusalem, poisoning them with hatred for the other two factions and resulting in the death of many. Now we see here that this star which fell poisoned the waters, and I didn't even have this in my notes until this morning when we were studying Psalm chapter 18 again, which is where we went to see that the hailstones and fire falling from heaven. The Psalm chapter 18 is where we learn that's talking about the judgments of God. Well, it's also in Psalm 18 in verse 4 where we read, "The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid." And then verses 15 through 17, "Then the channels of water were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters." Now, was there a time that David was drowning in the Mediterranean Sea and God drew him out of that? No, what are waters referring to there? Armies of men, his enemies that were opposed against him. And God delivered him out of those waters. So in Revelation here, where we see that this fall of this star poisoned the waters, we're talking about these floods of ungodly men that were there in Jerusalem and which were made bitter and poisoned by the fall of this one who claimed to be the King of Israel, the Messiah, the Star of David, the Scepter of Israel. So that's a really interesting history lesson. But what does that mean for us today? The first thing we can learn is that powerful cabals rise and fall by God's decree. God brought this star down at his appointed time. As men, looking at men, we often imagine that men wield much more power than they do. This Sadducee family mirrors many other powerful families. I mentioned a few already. But we tend to think that this world is controlled by the Illuminati, or by the Jesuits, or by the Rothschilds, or by the Clintons, or by the Zionists, or by the Sadducees, or by the Democratic National Convention, or by whoever it is you imagine there's some cabal that's pulling the strings in some dark room, and we need to sit and wonder what they're going to do next and try to read the tea leaves and read between the lines and see what plans they have for the world. Their plans mean nothing. They do only what God intends for them to do, and at the time of their destruction, he will cast them down from heaven in a fiery flame. There are always conspirators among men using money and power and a cloak of good intentions to attempt to make things go their way, but God will use them for his purposes for as long as he wishes and cast them down in a fiery fall at exactly the time he intends to do it. They are all pawns in the hands of the Almighty. He will play them like a fiddle, and then he will cast them down like a fallen star. This is the power of God over all men who would join hands against him. There are none who have taken up confederation against God and against his people and have won. Secondly, we see that apostasy, idolatry, and adultery, whether spiritual or physical, bears bitter fruit. We saw this in every one of the Old Testament verses that we read, and we see it here in Revelation as well. Worldliness invites wormwood. Godlessness produces gall. The bed of adultery has a bitter end. Passion indulged is poison ingested. This is what the scriptures teach us. The wormwood and the gall, the bitter end of sin, is poisonous. It's destructive. And this is why Jesus Christ bore the wormwood and the gall. Because sin demands death. And it will either be your death, physically and eternally, or it was Christ's death on your behalf when he took the wormwood and the gall for you. It's one of two, but it always results in wormwood and gall. Thirdly, we see that your sins will affect many others. Because of this fallen star, many men died of the waters. A third of Jerusalem was sucked into the Sadducees' web, and all of Jerusalem suffered because of that catastrophic civil war. When God eventually kicks you off your high horse, it will not only hurt you, it will hurt those you claim to love the most. When your adultery is finally discovered, it will not only poison you, it will poison all those around you. When your idolatry rears its ugly head and causes you to love and value things more than God, it will bear disastrous results not only for you, but for your church, for your children, for your family and your friends. This is what happened. This was a relatively small family, but millions were affected by their sin and the fall that came from it. So for you and I today, we need to learn to cast ourselves upon the Christ who has tasted the wormwood and the gall for us. We need to see that the judgments of God that come upon nations and upon individuals cannot be thwarted by the plans of men, but God has decreed the end from the beginning. He's told us the judgments that will come upon wicked men, and he's told us of the salvation that will come upon God's people. God's people are those who have cast themselves completely upon Jesus Christ. So I would invite you, if you have not done so yet this morning, to repent of your sins and put your trust in Jesus Christ as he commanded all men everywhere. Let's stand to our feet. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you again for your power, your sovereignty, your victory over your enemies, and your salvation for your people. Make us aware of our own sins. Keep us from the apathy of imagining that our sins won't affect anyone else. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who took all the bitter dregs for our sakes. It's in his name we pray. Amen.